Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we pray that you will make what we have heard in your scriptures come alive in our hearts and minds. We pray that it may take root and guide us and help us to be the disciples that you would have us be. Give us wisdom, give us understanding. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. We just sang Amazing Grace. And I'm sure most of you know the story of the hymn. It's published in 1779. The words were written in 1772 by the English poet and Anglican clergyman John Newton. Now, he wrote the words from personal experience. He grew up without any particular religious conviction. But his life's path was formed by a variety of twists and coincidences that were often put into motion by others' reactions to what they took as his recalcitrant insubordination. Not a nice guy. He was pressed or conscripted into service in the Royal Navy. After leaving the service, he became involved in the Atlantic slave trade. In 1748, a violent storm battered his vessel off the coast of County Donegal in Ireland, so severely that he called out to God for mercy. This moment marked his spiritual conversion. But he continued slave trading until 1754 or 55, when he ended his seafaring altogether. And he began studying Christian theology. Ordained in Church of England in 1764, he became a curate of Olney, Buckinghamshire, where he began to write hymns with the poet William Cowper. Amazing Grace was written to illustrate a sermon on New Year's Day in 1773. Now, my mother could not sing Amazing Grace without getting tears in her eyes. It was probably the most powerful hymn for her. And I've heard that this is the case for many people. God uses a former slave trader, a person who dealt with consigning people to servitude for the rest of their lives. A person who destroyed the lives of families of those born in Africa. Yeah, we know about his conversion, but you can also kind of ask yourself, why would God use a person like John Newton to write one of the most profound hymns of the Christian church? Well, I think that's a question that we get from Genesis today. But I also want to say that I think it was because of Newton's recalcitrance and his conversion that he was able to write the words of the hymn. And I want to look at Jacob in the book of Genesis. And I want to revisit the whole story of Jacob in a condensed version. First of all, Jacob is the son of Isaac. Isaac was born of Abraham and was the one whom Abraham was going to sacrifice to God until the angel stopped him. And Isaac had to deal with that for the rest of his life. Isaac marries Rebekah, and they have two sons, Esau and Jacob, twins, born at the same time. And while they were still in utero, the two battled with one another. It was a cosmic struggle, practically, going on in Rebekah's womb. And it was so difficult for her, according to the scriptures, that she visited an oracle to find out why there was so much fighting going on. between her twins. And she gets the news of this struggle that the second born in her womb will rule over the firstborn. Well, Esau is born first. But Jacob comes right after, holding on to Esau's heel. And then the story jumps for years later. And as firstborn, Esau is guaranteed all the rights and blessings of the inheritance of his father Isaac, which was pretty considerable. And one day, Esau comes home hungry after working, and he just can't stand it. He's so hungry, he wants to eat and tells his brother, "Fix me something." Well, Jacob connivingly gets his brother to give him his birthright before he feeds him his bowl of lentils. And then, with Rebekah's urging and guidance, Jacob tricks the nearly blind Isaac to give him the blessing of the firstborn. And then, because he fears the wrath of Esau, Jacob, at Rebekah's insistence, flees to Rebekah's brother, Jacob's uncle Laban, where he works for 7 years to win the hand of his love, Rachel. And this is getting kind of soap opera-ish here, I understand. But Laban tricks him. And he ends up having wedded and having relations that wedding night with Rachel's sister, Leah. So then Jacob is forced to work another 7 years to get Rachel. And at the end of 7 years, Jacob tricks Laban and ends up with all of the best livestock. And then he and his wives leave, and his children. Not a family you want to be a part of, the way they kept going after and tricking each other. And then Jacob heads back to claim his inheritance, which is where we pick it up today in the book of Genesis. And the wrestling with the man or the angel or with God, we have to ask, does Jacob finally get his duplicitous nature? Does Jacob finally recognize what a scoundrel he has been? Is he a changed man? Rabbi Burton Vysotsky, in Bill Moyer's book Genesis, says the following about our passage today. He manages a 6-year husbandry program for Laban where he is deceptive again. And then he comes back and has the great wrestling match. And you think, oh, now he's going to change. Indeed, his name changes, but then he faces Esau and lies to him again and again. Not just about where he's going, but also about his children. Well, the children are a little frail. And if we keep pushing on, all the cattle will die. So he had sent them across the river. Nothing about Jacob changes. In a way, that's what's so depressing, Vysotsky says. As a young man, he has a young man's dreams. You know, everything is on the way up and there are angels ministering to him. Then he's a middle-aged man. He has a middle-aged man's dream. You know, 20 years pass and you have 4 wives, 12 kids, and you stay up all night wrestling. It's a very different take on the world. But despite the fact that the young man, he has a young man's dream, and as a middle-aged man, he has a middle-aged man's dream, his habits remain the same. He doesn't change. Elsewhere, Burton says, you know, I think we always give Esau short shrift. He has had it very bad for an awfully long time. I read that story and I think of the two brothers in that 20-year span. Ironically, Esau's the one who has grown. At the beginning of the story, Esau only Esau is only concerned about his stomach, that he's willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of lentils. My God, he's such a boor, you know? Feed me! And yet, 20 years later, when Jacob returns, Esau has grown enormously. He got his wealth, and he's utterly forgiving. He sees his brother and runs to greet him. He throws his arms around Jacob, kissing him and hugging him, and they cry. And it would seem Jacob still doesn't get it. Jacob is still a scoundrel. Yet God, or the writer of the book of Genesis, seems to make Jacob out to be a part of the divine plan. What's going on here, God? Why couldn't you have given the birthright back to Esau? Because he was the one that's least changed. Does God use scoundrels? And as hard as it may be to answer, I think the answer is yes. And perhaps that's the reason we have the stories like of Jacob, Adam and Eve, who didn't listen to God, Cain, who kills his brother Noah, who is in a drunken stupor after the flood, Abraham, who almost sacrifices his son, and Isaac, well, Isaac is Isaac, but Jacob. God uses imperfect people to carry out God's work. And there's a story that I've shared with you before that speaks to this. A water bearer has two large pots, and they're hung on the end of a long pole that he carries across his neck. And one of the pots is perfectly sound, no cracks. So he fills it with water. When he gets back to his master's house, it's still full. But the other one's got a crack, and he fills it, and he takes it back. And by the time he gets back to his master's house, it's only half full because half of the water has leaked out. And the sound pot just glories in this. I get back with all the water that's put in me. And the cracked pot begins to feel bad and continues to feel bad. And finally, one day, while the servant is filling the pots, he says, I'm so sorry. I'm just so sorry. And the servant says, why? And he says, well, you fill me with water, but by the time you get back, I'm only half full. Half of it leaks out. And the servant says, I want you to notice when we're walking back. Look at the flowers. So they're walking back. And the cracked pot sees this nice border of flowers along the path. It kind of brightens up a little bit until they get back, and then he realizes he's only half full again. And he says, I'm so sorry. And the servant says, did you notice the flowers? They were only on your side of the path. I knew about your imperfections. And so I planted seeds along the side of the path, and every day as we walked by, you watered them. He worked with the imperfections of the cracked pot. God uses us, imperfect as we are, scoundrels as we may be, to carry out some aspect of God's work. We all have our part to play. Maybe Jacob's story is precisely to remind us of that point. We try to be what God wants us to be, but we fail at times, and perhaps we fail even most of the time. But God can still use our efforts to touch someone else. Someone else by watering the flowers of their lives. I think that's something to think about. There are times, I'm sure, you like me think, I'm not doing very well for God. I'm not the person God wants me to be. But you know, God is still using you. may wrestle with God. And sometimes it may feel like we had our joint knocked out. That we're a limping disciple. But you know, God still loves us. And God still uses us. And to that we can only say, thanks be to God. Amen.